Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we study on Samuel now and look at David and Jonathan, help us to see the virtues of friendship and may the Holy Spirit bring to us to open our hearts and minds to listen to what is being said. In Jesus' name, amen. It's also going to be quite helpful if you keep your Bibles open in 1 Samuel. We'll probably be flitting between 272 and page 292. So just have that together, because I will be going through a lot of 1 Samuel as we look at Jonathan and scenes from his life. To open with a question, who is your best friend? It'll often be your spouse. Equally, it's someone you've known for a fairly relatively long time. When you think about your friend, how far will he or she go for you, and equally, how far will you go for them? Churchill, the British Prime Minister in the Second World War, said of the then American President, "He is the finest friend, he has the furthest vision, he is the greatest man I've ever known." That's President Roosevelt. So this sermon is another in an evening series about David and his relationships in life, from family to friends and to enemies. So tonight we'll look at David's relationship with Jonathan, his best friend, from 1 Samuel 20. We've heard the verses in this passage, of course, but to really understand Jonathan, his personality, his actions, his life, we'll be looking at those other passages in 1 Samuel that illustrate their friendship. So the first question is, who was Jonathan? He was the son of King Saul, and therefore the crown prince of Israel. That's akin to being Prince of Wales now. This is all taking place about 3,000 years ago, just before 1000 BC, I think. And whilst we'll see much commonality in the human behaviour of the characters then with our own time, it's very important not to instil modern cultural values on what we read. Whilst King Saul appears transitory, if you read 1 Samuel, he actually reigned for 40 years and died aged 72. And there's one other dynamic we need to be aware of, and Tim mentioned this a few weeks ago. The Israelites had a long-running war with the Philistines. So we saw it with Samson, I think, and we have it here. And that's the immediate background to Jonathan. So Saul, his father, is being warned by the prophet Samuel that because of Saul's disobedience, his kingdom will not last. And this is in about chapter 13. Jonathan, in chapter 14, is making a stealthy move, a military move, into the Philistines' camp. He surprises them and kills 20 of them, and result causing a lot of panic. So Saul, on the one hand, is very pleased, and he makes a rash vow of fasting. So I bet his troops are really, really grateful for that decision. Jonathan, however, has not heard this vow, so when he returns, he naturally eats the honey that's been forbidden to them. His impulsive father sentences his son to death for this until the people rebel against this decision. Jonathan says later in chapter 14, verse 29, "My father has troubled this land." We've seen here the first characteristics of Jonathan: his military leadership and his loyalty to his father. I want you now to move to chapter 18 and the opening verses. "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Jonathan makes a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul." In verse 4, he strips himself of robe, of armour, of sword, of bow, of belt. This is an act of submission by Jonathan, who would eventually give up his claim to the throne and risk his life for David. And this was actually a fairly selfless act, since the dynasty of Saul had only just begun, and Jonathan naturally could be expected to inherit. We don't know if Jonathan fully realised at this time of God's choice of David as the future king. But what we do see here is Jonathan's characteristic of friendship. Now, you'll have heard David slaying Goliath, and the people reacted to that and sang that Saul would be slaying his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And Saul gets a bit jealous. A harmful spirit lands on Saul, 18 verse 10. And we see increasing jealousy of David by Saul, but note, we never see jealousy of Saul by David. By the beginning of chapter 19, Saul is trying to kill David, but his son delights in David. And so although Jonathan manages to effect a reconciliation, at least temporarily, Saul has taken to throwing spears at his enemies. David was pinned to the wall more than once. And in 19 verse 11, Saul sends messengers, spies, to David's house. But help then comes from another member of the family. Michal is Jonathan's sister and David's wife. In 18:17, Michal loved David, but does David reciprocate? Michal lets David through a window, having made a dummy with goat hair to pretend that David's ill for when Saul's soldiers come looking. And in chapter 20, things get worse. Jonathan finds David again. Jonathan says that he and his father tell each other everything. David admits, though, he feels threatened by Saul. So two of them devise a plan to test Saul's true feelings. It involves the new moon festival when all would dine with the king. This was a common occurrence in ancient Israel and the ancient Middle East. David would be able to claim absence for the first night through ritual and cleanliness, but not for a second or third night. Both Jonathan and David go into a field. David will hide behind a stone heap. A boy will be asked to fetch arrows, which Jonathan will shoot. If the arrows fall short of the heap, then all is safe. But if the arrows go long, then there is danger. On the second night, David's being missed. Saul angrily asks, "Why has this son of Jesse not come to the meal?" Verse 27, that. Jonathan explains that David has asked leave to go to Bethlehem to his family. Saul is now extremely angry with his son, saying in verse 31 that Jonathan has brought shame on his family. "For as long as this son of Jesse lives, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established." But in his anger, Saul has actually spoken the truth. Jonathan protests David's innocence, and for his pains, his father hurls his spear. Jonathan was now convinced that Saul would kill David. So this comes to the opening of our passage. Verse 34 of chapter 20, Jonathan leaves the table in anger. But the next morning he meets David as arranged to put the plan into action. Jonathan shoots long, so the boy fetches the arrows and disappears. And the original plan was for David not to be seen. But in verse 41, he obviously feels safe enough. He gets up, falls on his face, and bows three times to Jonathan. They kissed and wept, as the passage said, but with David weeping the most. Verse 42, the next verse, Jonathan is actually more composed and said that there will be peace between them and their offspring forever. And David kept to this. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, David wants to show kindness to the house of Saul and is expressly kind to Mephibosheth, who was Jonathan's disabled son, throughout Mephibosheth's life. This had felt like a farewell, but wasn't. David is actually on the run from Saul. You find him in some strange places. But Saul never manages to find David, but Jonathan does in chapter 23, verse 16. And Jonathan strengthens David's hand in God. Saul will not find David. David is, in fact, now in a far worse position than he was in chapter 20. But Jonathan sees the big picture. And he sees God's plan. "You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." And Jonathan also says that his father knows this. The word "next" there means second in rank, not an heir. A comparison is Mordecai and Esther, if you know that. In chapter 24, David spares Saul's life. We move now to the last chapter of 1 Samuel, chapter 31, and the Battle of Gilboa. Now, at the same time as this, David was away in the south in pursuit of some Amalekites. In verse 2 of chapter 31, we see that the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons and struck down Jonathan and his brothers. Saul was not immediately killed, unlike his sons, but he falls on his sword in verse 3. The Philistines later cut off Saul's head and displayed the bodies on the wall of Beth-shan. Those bodies are then rescued by the inhabitants of nearby Jabesh-Gilead, and these were inhabitants of a town whom Saul had rescued many, many years before. And what they do, they rescue the bodies and decently bury them. With Saul and Jonathan dead, we look at the first chapter of 2 Samuel. A man arrives in front of David as though in mourning and breaks the news of the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. David reasonably asks, how does the man know all this? The man replies he happened to be on Mount Gilboa where he found Saul, who asked him to kill him. The man claims he has killed Saul and as proof has bought Saul's armlet, his crown. David's next question is simple and effective. Who are you? The reply is that the man is an Amalekite, Israelite enemy. He's clearly expecting reward, but David executes him for daring to destroy the Lord's anointed, which Saul was. The second half of that chapter is a lament for Saul and Jonathan. It's justly famous. How are the mighty fallen? Jonathan's bow was not turned back, and Saul's sword not returned not empty, verse 22. They were both Saul and Jonathan were beloved and lovely and not divided either in life or death. They were swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. Verse 24, Israel should weep for Saul, who had brought economic prosperity. And Saul's given due respect, but David has genuine distress for Jonathan. In verse 26, it's described as very pleasant. And I think this is the covenant love, or the agreement we saw in chapters 18 and 23. Jonathan's love for David is described as extraordinary, and then has this phrase, surpassing the love of women. Now, I think this last phrase does not, repeat, not carry any sexual overtones. It refers to Jonathan's radical self-denial in giving up his right to the throne of Israel, the risking of his life, and his absolute support for the Lord's choice of Saul's successor. And one commentator has made this very helpful point of David's relationship with Saul and his son and his daughter. Michal, as David's wife, loves the warrior David, but not the dancing harpist. Saul, as David's father-in-law, loves the dancing harpist, but was threatened by the warrior. Jonathan, as David's brother-in-law, loves both halves of David. So on that basis, the comment on the love of women may be less general than the particular. It's actually about Michal. We next hear of her as married to somebody else. And I'd said earlier in 18:7, she loved David, but was it reciprocated? I'd now like to move to the New Testament reflections on them both. There's an obvious parallel in the New Testament, which is Jesus and John. John 19, verses 26 to 27, shows Jesus on the cross, seeing his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. Woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. John 15, 13. Greater love has no one that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And this verse from John 15 implies a stunning level of personal interaction with the Creator. In the Old Testament, only Abraham and Moses are friends of God, but Jesus extends this to all believers. We're all familiar with the first words of Matthew's Gospel, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. But what about Jonathan? Fundamentally, he was a man of no jealousy. We'll look at three situations in 1 Samuel 20 and see what point it illustrates. The first is that taking sides is difficult. Saul is angry with David. Jonathan finds it difficult to accept that his father reneges on oaths. And Jonathan knows that he will have to take sides. He listens, he tries to mediate, and sometimes does not get involved. Jonathan has to take David's side to counter Saul's hostility. Strong friendship should overcome mistrust. David has less insight than Jonathan, than perhaps vice versa. In verse 8, David just hints that he thinks Jonathan is more loyal to his father than him. But a disagreement is averted by a change of scenery. And Jonathan knows that David needs reassurance. Jonathan also knows that he himself will not be king, but asks David not to kill him as a representative of the old regime. In verse 16 of chapter 20, but Jonathan actually prays for the Lord's vengeance on David's enemies. This shows Jonathan's unselfishness and his valour. And thirdly, taking a stand, even patient people have to react. Verse 30, Saul is angry at his son and calls him shameful to his family. Jonathan loses his cool, particularly as David has been attacked. But in verse 41, Jonathan returns to the city to help govern. And for us, do we stay in a difficult situation or move away? I now want to see how these two compare with Christ. Unselfish, loving, loyal, committed, wise. Why is such a man as this not called to be king? Unlike Eli and his sons in the opening part of 1 Samuel, it's not the personal character of the son that causes the failure of the dynasty. Jonathan's portrait in the Bible is uniformly positive. We assume great calling and great power. Jonathan did not. He had no ambition, nor was he jealous of David. He wanted to serve God and his country. And we may paraphrase Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8 about Jonathan. Though he was born royal, he did not call royalty a thing to be grasped, but was happy to humble himself and take the role of a servant. David as king is expressly known as a forerunner of Christ. But what about Jonathan, the self-emptying, humble service? He was not chosen to be king, but he was chosen for a high calling. In the Bible, calling does not equal power. We read in Matthew 20, verse 16, of the first and the last. But Jonathan's character, his behaviour and beliefs, I think, have much to teach God's people today. Amen.